lot of grief and even some violence. So be prepared for kind of the intensity of this journey here this morning. Ecclesiastes says that the day of a man's death is better than the day of his birth. And I was thinking this week, if that's true for any of us, it most certainly was true for Jesus. We tend more to celebrate his birth. But Ecclesiastes also says it is wise at times to go to the house of mourning. And that's kind of what we're doing in this chapter this morning. So I think the Lord can do good things in our hearts through kind of a sober look at these events in the life of our Savior. So let's get started here. Would anyone want to read this first section, verses 3 through 5? It's really short, quick. Verses 3 through 5. Thank you, Sophie.
Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people.
Okay. Oh, am I?
Any better? Ooh, there we go. Thank you, Stephen. Okay, this is this wicked plot is not a new plot. The religious leaders have hated Jesus for a long time. And now they are most definitely fed up with him. His public rebukes of them over the past week have been very stinging. All those woe to yous that we studied in previous weeks. And they've been determined to get rid of him. So they pull together this assembly. They have a clear and unified purpose. In spite of their differences, these religious leaders have decided that Jesus must go. And the text here does not sugarcoat their intentions. They want to take him subtly, and they want to murder him. When it comes to detailed strategy, what do you see here? Verses 3 to 5. Right, they have to be careful about making sure they don't kill him on the feast day. Right, they've got all these people in town, and it could really cause a problem. That's the only detail that's given here, is the one thing they're not going to do is kill him on the Passover. Ha ha. God has another plan, doesn't he? God has a more detailed plan than they do, by far, and we'll see that unfold here. And his plan always prevails. Okay. Moving on to verses 6 through 13. Would someone want to read that, 6 through 13? Go ahead, Rick. Thank you.
And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Surely I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her."
Thank you.
Now, we've already seen back in chapter 21 that during this final week of his earthly ministry, Jesus has been, he has been coming into Jerusalem during the day and then going back out to Bethany at night, right? So he does that again here on this particular day. And as he returns to Bethany, he goes to this dinner at Simon's house. What do we know about Simon? He is a leper, was a leper, and we don't know much else, right? I think we can infer that Christ had healed him because here he's clearly restored to society. He has a house and he's hosting dinners, which was not a thing lepers did. So I think there are at least a couple of very grateful people at this feast, one being Simon and the other, of course, being Mary. Now, Matthew does not tell us that it's Mary, but John does in his gospel, Mary, the sister of the resurrected Lazarus. So if you're not sure which Mary, this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And she approaches Jesus during this meal, and she breaks this flask, which is an irreversible commitment, right, of this ointment to him, and she pours it all out on him, this expensive ointment. And the reaction from the disciples is indignation, though again we know primarily from the other Gospels it was Judas who had this negative response. What do you guys think of these sort of whitewashed objections that he has here? What's he worried about, theoretically?
Money, because he stole from the money box.
Money, yeah. He says, oh, it's a waste. It's a waste of resources. How does he think those resources should have been expended? On himself, but that's not what he says, right? That's why I use the term these whitewashed objections that he has here. There is a really interesting set of surmisings in one of the commentaries that I looked at as to why Judas would have had this objection or this reaction. But I think there's a consistent theme here for Judas, and we'll come back around to it as we get a little bit later into the chapter. I like Charles Spurgeon's little rebuke that he had. You know, he usually writes in a very sweet and gentle way. And he just posed this question in response to Judas's reaction here. He says, is anything wasted which is all for Jesus? Oh, wow, that's a good question, right? We can ask ourselves that in our own lives. Is anything wasted if it's all for Jesus? So this says something about what Judas thought about Jesus, actually, doesn't it? His valuation of Jesus was rather low. Okay, Jesus defends her here very sweetly. He said, leave her alone. She's done a good thing. The poor will always be here. I will not always be here. And by anointing him for his burial, it seems he's giving her the credit of somehow knowing that he was going to die. And I think there are people who wonder, like, did she know that? Was it just gratitude? But I think Jesus here indicates that she at least as much as understood that he was headed to death. And I think if you go back and look at what he had spoken at Lazarus's tomb about him being the resurrection and the life, maybe the Spirit had given her that insight. He can't be the resurrection if he doesn't die. Right? That is going to occur. Anyway, he then blesses her with this tribute, says that wherever the gospel goes, this story will go as well, which is phenomenal. What an amazing reaction or response to Judas's complaint here. Chapter marches on. Would anyone want to read 14 to 16, just those three verses? Short little section, and I'm kind of forgetting to toggle through these, but this is the evil conspiracy. Go ahead, Joan, and then Amy, you can read the next one.
And said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him.
Okay. This is a dark moment.
Judas here is a man who has walked with Jesus for 3 years. He has been sent out on missions. He has seen the miracles. He has heard all the teachings. One of the 12. And it seems like verse 14 kind of reiterates that, right? To sort of drive that point home. Sort of like a, oh, one of the 12? Yeah, Judas, one of the 12, seeks opportunity to betray Jesus. And we don't have time really to go there, but we know from Psalm 55 and Psalm 41, if you want to look at those later, those speak kind of prophetically of this betrayal. And the sorrow that was in that experience for Jesus. For it was not an enemy who reproached me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We went to the house of the Lord together. You know, this one who has lifted up his heel against me. Those are really sorrowful chapters. And again, I mentioned earlier kind of these surmisings around Judas's motive, both in complaining about the anointing and in his betraying of Christ. And there are lots of different possibilities there, but I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on them because, again, if you look at verse 15, what does it state there as Judas's motive? What will you give me, right? What will you give me? So the motive, it seems, is just pure greed. We do know from other passages he stole from the bag. So indeed, the love of money is the root of every form of evil, up to and including the betraying of the Lord Jesus by one of the 12. Sad, isn't it, to see human depravity on that kind of displayed on that level? Sad. So that's three of our nine. I'm going to pause there. Any comments or questions on what we've whisked our way through so far? Tatiana?
But on another hand, it's been all orchestrated by Lord, and without this betrayal, there wouldn't be death, and there would be no... How do you reconcile that a kind of feeling inside?
Yeah.
That it's sad, but it's actually glorious.
Right.
But what is lesson for us, and what is the take?
And we talked about that in our men's study yesterday morning a little bit. Like, how can something so horrifically evil as a betrayal of Christ by Judas be exactly accomplishing God's glorious redemptive purposes?
And we'll talk more through this chapter about the sovereign hand of God guiding these events. It's not human evil, well, ultimately, that's orchestrating this, or even spiritual evil that's orchestrating this. It's amazing. Good point. Yes?
Judas kind of illustrates what Paul writes in a hardened heart, that, you know, lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. So the idea that there's this, you know, people's response to Christ is either one of repentance, or if a lack of repentance, actually an increasingly hardened heart. It's almost never just a neutrality.
Yeah.
So here's Judas, who clearly has a hardened heart, and he's in the very epicenter of Christ's ministry, and it's entirely possible that the anointing that we read here is really the tipping point that leads his heart to be so repulsed by the holiness and righteousness of Christ. Here's this man who was just anointed and exalted in a supreme way. And that could simply push him over the edge, say, that's it, I'm done.
Yeah.
You know, that the hatred for righteousness is so intense that he serves his idol of money and goes to the Pharisees and, you know, commits the deal, so to speak, right? So it's I think it's more than just pure greed. It's greed that's manifesting a hardened heart that is repulsed by righteousness. And to see righteousness exalted that way is almost certainly the tipping point that got us from, you know, verse 13 to verse 14.
That's an interesting point, that part of the reaction of Judas here is a hard heart reacting to the exaltation of Christ and the honoring of Christ, and how that ties in with the greed. You know, yesterday we were looking at, also in the men's study, kind of tailing from James chapter 1 there, that sequence, right? The lust, right? That heart desire produces sin, and then the sin ultimately leads to death. And boy, is that ever true in this particular sequence. Led to Judas's own death later on. Yes, Scott?
What stands out to me is the corruptness of the whole system here. Judas doesn't seem to beat around the bush when he goes to the chief priests, who are supposed to be the, you know, the holy rollers, setting the stage for the for everybody, and he just boldly goes, knowing, hey, they'll be for this.
That's true. The corruption of the whole system, right? Judas knows exactly what they want. They want Christ dead, and they know exactly what Judas wants, which is money. It's all very kind of crass, and nobody seems worried about that, in spite of the fact that they're the religious elite, right? Pretty ugly. All right, let's move on to the fourth one here. This new Passover, and it's in quotation marks here because it's not actually new, but verses 17 to 29, a little bit longer section. I combined all this together because I want us to see how this preparation for the Passover and then the upper room scene and then Christ's institution of the Lord's table, how it all is kind of on this Passover theme, right? How it all points to Christ as the Passover. He is that true Passover to which the first Passover in Egypt and every intervening Passover since then had been pointing. Okay, Amy, would you want to read 17 to 29?
Now on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When the evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' He hailed him and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take heed, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."
Thank you.
All right, so preparations are made for this celebration, and the other Gospels go into more detail as to the miraculous provision of the upper room and all those things. The main phrase that I keyed in on here early in this section is in verse 18, where Jesus says, "My time is at hand, I will keep the Passover." It just struck me, so amazing, so beautiful, that statement. He knew the appointed time had come. He was determined, committed to being the fulfillment of the antitype. There was a great Passover to be observed, and he was going to observe it. So the disciples prepare, and then as they're eating, he announces his coming betrayal. The disciples are befuddled. He'd mentioned earlier that he was going to be betrayed. We saw that in verse 2. But now he says, "It's one of you." And no one apparently suspects Judas. They're more likely to suspect themselves than Judas, which just tells you how much a part of, you know, the integrated operations of the discipleship he was, right? I mean, it was not Judas. You know, I mean, nobody asked that question except him, right? And just the gall of him sitting there at that table. Who, me? What, me? Like, he's already made the plan. He already knows what the payout's going to be, right? Just that evil kind of deception, holding up that image, like me. He's got to say the same thing the other guys say. Me? But again, and Tatiana, you brought this up, verse 24, "As it was written of him, the Son of Man goes," right? This is predetermined. This is all divinely appointed, although it would have been better for that man if he had never been born. Verses 26 to 29, we see this institution of the Lord's table, I believe, following Judas's departure. We know from the other Gospels he's told, "What you do quickly." He goes out. So the new covenant here is announced through the bread and through the cup, and his body broken for us and his blood poured out for us. Pastors walked us through Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, many times. You all are well taught on that subject. So maybe what are some of the terms of the new covenant, especially Jocelyn's not here this morning, but those of us who have been in the Bible Institute in the past few months had better know, or if you've been watching it online, what are some of the terms or components of the new covenant?
A heart for God.
A heart for God. What else?
A new spirit.
Okay, new spirit. Full forgiveness of sin, that's true. No more type, right? No more temporary covering.
New heart.
New heart, yeah, that one we could kind of asterisk this. New heart for God. And there's the cutting out of the heart of stone and the heart of giving of the heart of soft heart. What else? The law of God written on the heart. Thank you. Law written on that soft heart. Okay? One more really important one. Really, really important. A benefit we have that was not experienced in the same way by the Old Testament saints.
The Holy Spirit.
Thank you. Holy Spirit within. Right?
We don't have that yet.
Well,
but you don't, because that's a mystery.
Right, and Pastor does condense these into four, I think, by sort of you know, this is kind of two ways of talking about the same thing. But yeah, what happens with our spirit and is different than, you know, having the Holy Spirit placed within, right? Okay, all very important terms of the new covenant. And they're all symbolized by the cup. And they are established in and sealed by Christ's blood, which will shortly be shed. I just want to point out, I think this ceremony seemed very, very strange to the disciples. This is no ordinary Passover set of observances here, right? None of the traditional rabbinical sayings are being said. This is stuff they've never heard before. And in fact, if this is a Passover meal, there's another really fundamental gap. There's a missing dish. What's that? There's no lamb. How appropriate, right? Because Christ is the lamb. And let's not confuse that by having some piece of meat at the table. Christ fulfills everything required here in this great and final Passover. There are also no bitter herbs, unless you want to consider Judas's betrayal, the bitter herbs, and I think that matches up quite nicely. Okay. Any questions or comments on this particular section? It was longer, so I wanted to pause here and just see if I kind of sped past something that stood out to you. Okay? All right, and let's move on then to the arrogant assertion. So we're still kind of at this area here where the upper room scene is wrapping up. Again, if you want to know a lot more about what happened there, go over to the Gospel of John and read the upper room discourse. There's a lot that Matthew moves right past here very quickly as he focuses on this Passover presentation and the institution of the Lord's table. So they go out, they sing a hymn. We're not going to read these verses here from 30 down to 35, you're familiar with them. But as they go out to the Mount of Olives, Jesus warns them that they will all shortly stumble. And they'll be scattered. And this quotation he has here is from Zechariah 13:7, which is an amazing reference back to the Old Testament. Does anybody know off the top of your head? I don't really expect you to. If you do, you get some extra gold stars. But does anybody know how Zechariah 13 starts? Starts like this. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Wow. You think that registered with the disciples when he quoted from Zechariah 13? Yeah, I agree. I don't think it did at all. Because you keep reading on here, and it just seems like, you know, Peter goes into this protest, all of them, but Peter first and most loudly protests, no, 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 that's not going to happen, right? I would never. And at first, I kind of found myself tempted to at least try to appreciate the courage there or the bravado and his devotion to Christ until I reflected on how self-reliant it was, which is really an ugly thing, right? I think Peter and the other disciples here severely misjudged their own commitment to Christ and their courage and their ability to stand. And we'll see how that plays out for them in this chapter. Not well is the answer. It reminds me of one of my dad's favorite sayings. He used to say to us when we would forget to do something that we were supposed to do, there are few things in this world more useless than a good intention. Peter is full of good intention here. God bless him, right? But boy, will this one prove useless, right? So Jesus reiterates here that Peter will fail not once, not twice, but three times, and it will all happen in this very night. David Guzik, in his Enduring Word commentary, he writes this, Jesus knew that Peter would fail in what he thought was his strongest area, courage and boldness. And those were his strongest area, humanly speaking. I mean, you can look at the Gospels and you see Peter's personality. Courage and boldness, I mean, that was just at the forefront of his personality. Unfortunately, personality is not sufficient in the spiritual battle. Not sufficient. Reminds me of 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. So what at first sounds like a courageous devotion here from Peter is in fact an arrogant assertion. And I'm reminded that I'm no different. Right? How easy is it for us to overassess our spiritual strength, right? Our commitment to Christ, our ability to stand. We forget God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble, right? Really important application for my life, I know, to depend on the Lord. All right, A Dreadful Garden, verses 36 to 46, we will read this section. Who would like to do that for us? It's about 11 verses, 36 to 46. Thank you, Steve.
Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But yet not as I will, but as you will." And then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us go. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, and with him was a large crowd with swords and fingers who came from the chief priests and elders of the people.
And we can pause there. Thank you.
All right. There's too much to cover in this section, as there are in all of them. I do want to ask, again, this would be for extra credit, but does anyone here know what the word Gethsemane means? A pressing, yeah, an olive press. Good. So here the Son of God was crushed. And in Jesus' agony here, we see sorrow. We also see a really beautiful surrender, that Philippians 2, submission, obedience to the Father, even to the point of death. And this was a grief that Jesus had to bear alone, three times over. How useful were the disciples to him in this battle? Not at all. Part of me says, you know, in case we're tempted to be too hard on them, I do think there was a spiritual darkness and warfare going on here that was unlike anything I've ever experienced, at least. I think it was even having a physiological effect on them, probably in some ways, that was beyond, again, the ordinary human experience. And yet, the spiritual sloth in this moment is pretty stark. I mean, Jesus chastises them. He does it very gently, you know, more than once. He's got this rebuke that we all need to hear, watch and pray, right? Be watching, be praying, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Reminds me of Romans 7. And again, one of the commentators here I thought had a great point. This is Guzik again. He writes, "Peter, just like us, failed later in temptation because he failed earlier to watch and pray. The spiritual battle is often won or lost before the crisis even comes." You agree with that? The spiritual battle is often won or lost before the crisis even comes, which is why we are to put on the whole armor of God, right? So that when the evil day comes, in the evil day, you may be able to stand. We tend to be slothful in the other times, and then when the evil day comes crashing down on us, we start scrambling around in the closet for the armor. It's a little late to suit up at that point, right? And that's unfortunately what happened here with Peter. Spiritual preparation, readiness is critical, being on our guard. But boy, you can see here how much we need the Lord to help us be alert, right? And be ready to keep us watching and praying. Otherwise, the spiritual battles overwhelm us. Okay? All right, let's move on to the ordained arrest. This is getting back to that divine purpose that you mentioned, Tatiana. Verses 47 to 56 is the ordained arrest. This divine orchestration that we've kind of seen all along becomes, I think, even clearer in this section, and we won't read these verses, 47 to 56. But again, Jesus says, he is at hand, or Judas is at hand, and immediately there he is. Jesus knew the purpose for which he had come. Obviously, there's nothing here surprising to Jesus. Judas gives this signal, this kiss of betrayal, which is the worst possible way you can imagine, to signal who they should arrest. And it's just a wonder how mild Jesus is in his response. His friend, why have you come? Heavy question, huh? Now, this word friend is not the same word that he used in the upper room discourse when he said, you are my friends, phileo, right? My brotherly affection kind of friends, if you do whatever I command you. He's not calling Judas that kind of friend. This is a different word. The word is kind of like companion, but it was not a particularly positive word. It was often used kind of to speak in an ironic way of an imposter, not unlike maybe today. If we see someone doing something that we think is not appropriate and we say, hey, pal, right? That pal, like, it can have a negative connotation. It doesn't mean that that person's actually palsy with you. And this word kind of has a little bit of that negative slant as well, referring to someone who could be considered an imposter as a friend. And then there's definitely rebuke here, right? It's very gentle, but Jesus is obviously pressing him to admit the real reason he's there. Why have you come? Then we have this incident with Peter and the sword, which again proves that Jesus desired no rescue, right? Not from his disciples and not from the legions of angels that he could have summoned with a prayer to his Father. He could have called them down and been instantly delivered. But he wasn't going to do that. You see verse 54. What would happen if Jesus did that? We would not be forgiven. The redemptive plan would not proceed, right? The scriptures must be fulfilled. The scriptures must be fulfilled. He had come to fulfill all the law and the prophets and to serve as that final Passover. And the seed of the woman must be wounded. The sovereign must be rejected. The servant must be given to the smiters. The shepherd must be stricken. The sufferer must be silent. The Savior must be cut off, but not for himself, as we heard last week. The son must be murdered. The sacrifice must be offered. The sour wine must be administered, the seamless garment must be awarded by lot, and the silver pieces must buy the potter's field. And that's just a few. Those are just the ones I could easily alliterate. The prophetic completion here to which Christ was committed, you see it again in verse 56. Jesus says, all this was done so that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. In my Bible, that's in red text, right? That's not Matthew commenting. That's Jesus reiterating again what he had just said in verse 54. The scriptures must be fulfilled. And he must fulfill them alone. Because once again, how useful are the disciples? Off they go. They forsake him and flee. All right, 57 to 68. Again, we're not going to read this section. Hopefully you're familiar with it. I've used this adjective phony. A phony trial. I don't even know that that's a strong enough word. You were talking about the corrupt system, Scott. Every single known rule of Jewish criminal prosecution is essentially broken in this trial. According to the commentators and the historians, the trials were not supposed to be at night. They had to begin and end in the day. The evidence for innocence had to be presented first, then the evidence for guilt. A verdict could not be rendered the same day. You had to wait until the following day to give opportunity for feelings of mercy to arise. A criminal trial had to be conducted in an official location. No lynchings, right? Caiaphas's house did not qualify as an official location for a criminal trial. The witnesses that spoke had to be separately interviewed. Their witness had to agree. And the maximum penalty for false witness at a criminal trial was death, perjury at a criminal trial. And we're pretty clear that didn't happen to these particular false witnesses who were probably paid. G. Campbell Morgan wrote this, "Neither in the annals of the historian nor in the realm of fiction is there anything that can equal the degradation of this unholy trial, the base devices used to find a charge against the prisoner, the illegal tricks to secure a verdict of guilty in order to ensure a a death penalty. So a complete travesty is what this trial was. And yet verse 60 has a very important statement in it. What do you see there? 60. Very top of the verse. They found nothing. Breaking all the rules, they still couldn't come up with anything. Peter says that Jesus committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. He was the Passover lamb without blemish and without spot. This is as thorough and as unreasonable an inspection as it's possible to give a man. And he came up with nothing. No blemish. We have to look at verses 44 to 46 here. Be remiss to consider this, 64 to 66, this trial without looking at the conclusion of the trial and his, quote, condemnation, the verdict here. At the end of it all, what they convict him on is his one and only statement, right, where he simply professes truth in response to a challenge that had to be answered. Yes, he is deity. He says, "You will see me as the Son of Man," referencing back to Daniel, exalted, returning to judge. They knew exactly what he was saying. They knew that was an unequivocal claim to deity, which in their book equates to blasphemy, for which the penalty is death. So they got what they wanted by virtue of a true statement that he made. Okay, now that brings us to the bitter denial of Peter. This is our very last section, and I do want us to read this one. This is verses 69 to 75. Would someone like to read this last segment here? Kristen, thank you.
Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly.
Thank you. This is the bitter denial. This is the failure that Christ foretold. It was so impossible for Peter to imagine. It came to pass exactly as Christ said. He denies Christ three times. He does it before them all in verse 70, very publicly, and he even does it vehemently with oaths. And then the rooster crows. And everything Jesus had said earlier came washing back over him. This wave of grief swallows him up. And Matthew doesn't tell us this, but Luke does, that Jesus turned in this moment and looked at Peter. What do you think was in that look? "I told you so"? Okay. Love, compassion, pity.
And he also prayed for him earlier.
Yeah.
That, you know, Satan was going to turn him.
Right. Satan was going to sift him like wheat, but Jesus had prayed for him. Yeah. And we know, you know, Peter will be restored. He's specifically mentioned when Christ is raised. He tells the women, "Go and tell the disciples and Peter." He had a special message for Peter, and then there's the whole restoration scene beside the lake after they were fishing and those things. So it's just amazing. But yeah, I think, you know, the look of Christ upon Peter here moved him to sorrow, and it seems that it was a godly sorrow that led to repentance. And what is it that Romans 2:4 says leads us to repentance? The goodness of God, the kindness of God. So I would hypothesize that that was primarily what Peter saw in that look. It was a kind look. It communicated Jesus' heart of kindness toward him. His love for Peter, in spite of Peter's horrible sin, his love for Peter never wavered. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, even through that bitter denial. And there we must stop. We'll pick up next week. But before I have some concluding thoughts here, And I don't think next week's going to be particularly any easier, is it? No, says Scott. All right. Yes.
You know, it's interesting when you think about Peter in just a couple of chapters in Acts where he steps up and here's the guy who would have been known to some degree as a denier who stands up and proclaims the truth.
Right.
And what a contrast.
Right. Contrast to Peter.
It's not a few days, it's 50 days, but it's still, yeah. It is really significant how he has transformed our
Yeah. I think in the interim, a couple of things registered here, not the least of which is that last one there, right? Peter was a very different man 50 days later. Yeah.
I think it's interesting how, legally speaking, in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, this is, he appears to Cephas, Peter, then as well.
Yeah.
So that compassion for appearing before Peter first, after Mary, obviously.
Yeah. It seems to me as clear of a leadership role as Peter has among the lead three and the disciples before the crucifixion, he's actually even more present or more obvious, I think, in some ways as kind of a key figure amongst the disciples after the resurrection, which, again, just speaks to the forgiveness and the mercy and the love, the purposes of Christ, right? That Christ had set out for Peter. This is how I'm going to build my church, through this confession that's coming out of your mouth. And you're going to take this to the Jews, and Paul will take it to the Gentiles, and the church age will thus begin. On the commission given to this extremely sinful man that God chose to display his grace and mercy to. Did I see another finger? Go ahead.
Sorry. I just love the fact that Peter applies this to Mark when Mark, instead of Mark, Paul.
And oh, yeah, right.
Peter forgives Mark, brings Mark up. And it's amazing.
That's John Mark,
story.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, the Lord does many good things in us, even in our darkest moments, through that sanctification process. Okay, wrapping up here, I just want to draw a few concluding points. The first is that, again, you can make 100 points from this text, but the scriptures will be fulfilled. That is so clear here. So we ought to believe them, right? What is yet to be fulfilled that is told of Christ will absolutely come to pass. Believe what the scriptures say about Christ. There is zero doubt those scriptures will be fulfilled. Secondly, Jesus is full of grace, and you see his grace in receiving Mary's worship. You see his patience with the disciples as they sleep in the garden. You see his patience with Peter, you know, whacking at people with that sword. You see his grace, again, this gracious look toward Peter, even with Judas, right? That gentle challenge, that rebuke, why have you come? Jesus is full of grace. So when we know we need grace, we seek him, right? Seek his face. And then lastly, it's clear from this chapter as well as Hebrews 9:26, many other texts, that Jesus voluntarily offered himself as the only atonement for our sins. So receive the gift, right? This is the gift that Romans 5 refers to as the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. And I want to make the point that, and I know you all know this, but this gift is way more than a gospel invitation, though it is that. But it is also a gospel command. And obedience to that command is required of every man, woman, boy, and girl. Because someday it won't just be the Sanhedrin that see that Son of Man returning in the clouds, right? It'll be every eye. Every eye will see him sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven, in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not what? Anybody know what that next word is? Those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not just an invitation, it's a command. Receive the gift. Obey the gospel call. John says in chapter 1 of his gospel that to those who receive the gift, he gives power to become the sons of God, even those who believe on his name. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this amazing chapter, filled with so many details about these 2 days leading up to and through the trial and the denial, the betrayal that you endured, the Lord Jesus endured from Judas, so many difficult things here, the garden, the awareness of the coming suffering, and even here in this chapter, we sort of skipped over it, but the abuse began with the spitting and the hitting. And Lord, we thank you for the fulfillment of the divine plan, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is our only atonement, and he is our voluntary atonement. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to believe the gospel, Lord, that you would cause us to obey the gospel, Lord, and when we need grace, as we so always do, Lord, consistently throughout our lives, we need grace, we need your help. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to seek you, and we thank you that you are full of grace and truth. In Christ's name we pray, amen.